This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
This morning, we're back in Acts chapter number 17, and we're continuing on Paul's missionary journeys. We're on the second missionary journey, and we're working our way southward down through Greece. We got Paul all the way to Athens, and he has sent for his traveling companions to join him in Athens. But as we saw last week, we started to see Paul is not just going to sit around while he's waiting for them to get there. He's already beginning to witness in the marketplace. He's teaching and preaching, trying to win others while he waits for his companions to get there. And we looked at in pretty good detail last week at the city of Athens, the marketplace itself around the Acropolis. We saw the Areopagites, who were some of the people that they were kind of the judges for special things there in the city of Athens. They were they did all of their judging from a small hill that was just to the northwest of the Acropolis. And so this morning we're going to dig back in. We're going to see what Paul actually, the sermon that he preached there on the Areopagus, the hill there where their special court was. And as we talked about, Areopagus means it's the hill of Ares, Ares being the Greek god of war. But here in chapter 17, we see that in verse 22, it's no longer called the Areopagus, the hill of Ares, but it's called the Roman name for the same hill. The Roman equivalent for Ares, the god of war, was who? Which? Mars, that's right. So it's Mars Hill, and not Mars candy bars, but Mars Hill, named for the Roman god of war, who was the equivalent of the Greek god of war. Before we get started, I thought we would do something that we haven't done in a while, and I won't go into a lot of detail like we've done in the past. But in the past, we've talked about Mystery Babylon that's referred to in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and chapter 18 of Revelation. And Mystery Babylon will be the name of this religion of the Antichrist in the end times. But it's called Mystery Babylon because it harkens back to ancient Babylon and the religion of ancient Babylon. In fact, it even predates the Babylonian Empire all the way back to the Tower of Babel that wicked, rebellious mankind built after the flood, not long after the flood, in fact. And so the religion of Babylon is the pervasive religion that really was spread all around the world after the Tower of Babel, because when people left off building the tower and God confounded their languages, confused the languages, and caused them to scatter, everywhere they went throughout the world, the people who left there took with them the same pagan religion, false religion, that had been started at the Tower of Babel by Nimrod and his wife. And so that's why when you see archaeologists talking about how it's amazing that there are pyramids in Egypt, there are pyramids in Central and South America, there are pyramids in China that have been found, and all the different religious systems of the ancient world that have been found by historians and archaeologists, it's amazing at how similar all of the ancient religions around the world are to one another, even though they might be thousands of miles apart from each other and even continents and oceans separating them from one another. But it's the same basic religion, because it all harkens back to the religion that was going on at the Tower of Babel before God confounded the languages. So we won't go in great depth through the story of the religion of Babylon. But remember, it was originally started with the worship of Nimrod, the one who founded the city of Babel, as well as some of the other cities, actually five cities there in Mesopotamia after the flood. But Nimrod was called the great hunter, the mighty hunter in Genesis 10 and 11. So Nimrod was the king. His wife was Semiramis. And just briefly, the short version of the story in a nutshell, maybe sometime soon we'll go back in depth and do a study on Mystery Babylon again and add some things in that I have learned along the way since we did it the last time. But Nimrod, he ruled as a tyrant. We only know a little bit about his rule from the Bible in Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. We don't know a great deal about it, but a lot of the ancient historical writings that are still around talk about Nimrod, the king of ancient Babel, the founder of the Tower of Babel. And the story goes that because he was such a tyrant in trying to rule over people as an oppressor, as an absolute monarch, if you want to think of it that way, he was eventually killed by people who were standing up to him. Now, there are different legends out there as to who it was that killed Nimrod. Some say that it was Esau, Jacob's brother, who was contemporary and could have been alive about the same time. Others say that it was actually Shem, Noah's son, who was very old at that time but would have still been alive at the time of Nimrod and Babel. But whoever it was, when they killed Nimrod, they wanted to make a point. And all of the ancient civilizations where they have this story of the founder of Babel being killed, they all have the story about the same. Whoever killed him cut his body up into 10 pieces and sent the pieces to different places throughout the kingdom to make a point that this is something we are not going to tolerate. Now remember, this is not long after the flood, but they cut his body into pieces, sent him throughout his kingdom, as it were, to make a point. Well, his wife Semiramis had all the pieces gathered back together, I guess to give him a proper burial, but before they did any burying of Nimrod, she had all the pieces brought back together in baskets and brought into a secret chamber there in Babel where only she was present. Now, as the story goes, again, through all the different versions of it that are out there in ancient cultures, all of the 10 pieces were discovered but one. And so she took the 9 pieces, laid them out on a table of sorts, to put him back together again. And the story is very similar to the Frankenstein story that was written hundreds of years later. She put all the pieces back together, and somehow, mysteriously, when she didn't have the missing piece, and because we're in mixed company, I won't go into great detail about that, but she lit a candle and used the lit candle to represent the one missing piece of Nimrod that had not been returned. And when she lit the candle, mysteriously, she claimed he was resurrected from the dead and came back to life. The Frankenstein story. Well, she claimed that after he was resurrected, that he ascended up to the heavens and became one with the sun that shines up there in the sky. And that soon after that, she was walking along outside the next day or sometime shortly after that, when walking under the rays of the sun, she superstitiously, mysteriously, magically became with child from walking under the rays of the sun, and this child was a child that was born supernaturally. Now, you and I know that's not the way that it happened. She undoubtedly must have already been with child, but because there's only been one child that was born without any natural input there. But the child she had, she named Tammuz. And when she had the child, she claimed that not only was Nimrod a god, she said that he was that the worship of Nimrod was done through worshiping the sun, that he had become one with the sun. And that's why all of the ancient cultures, no matter where you go around the world, all of them at the peak of their pantheon of gods and goddesses will always have the sun worship at the top. But she said that she too was a deity. After all, she's the wife of the sun god. So that's why she said she was the embodiment of the moon, just like he had become one with the sun. She said she was the embodiment of the moon. And whether she told the story or it was created after her death, it was said by the priests of their religion that she had descended to earth from the moon, originally in a brightly painted egg of different colors, and that it had descended to the Euphrates River, and there she was, I guess, hatched. But she was from the moon, just like Nimrod was from the sun, or at least become one with the sun. That's why all the ancient religions everywhere around the world worship the sun god and the moon goddess. The ancient Babylonians have this in their ancient religion. The ancient Persians have that in their religion. The ancient Chinese have that in their religion. The area that today are where the Arabs live, they were worshiping the moon goddess. That was really the worship that was going on in what is today Mecca before Muhammad came in and started Islam as a religion. They were worshiping the moon goddess there. It was going on in this hemisphere as well. I remember when I was college age, I went as a chaperone with our youth pastor to take some young people on a missions trip to Mexico. And there are pyramids in Mexico and other places in Central and South America, just like there are over in Egypt. Of course, they're stepped pyramids instead of flat-sided pyramids. But they have the pyramid to the sun, which is the largest one, and right across the little walkway from it is the pyramid to the moon. The worship of the sun and the moon always go hand in hand with one another in all the ancient religions around the world. And people today, archaeologists, sometimes scratch their heads as though they have no idea how the same religion was known and practiced in all parts of the ancient world at the same time. Of course, you have the big crazy-haired guy on the History Channel that says it's because ancient aliens brought the religion to people all over the world. That's not how people all over the world started worshiping the same false religion. It's because when they left Babel at the Tower of Babel, they all took with them this religion that already existed. So everywhere they went around the world, they took this religion. But she claimed that she had given birth to a son that was the sun, was the actual reincarnation of the sun itself, who is Nimrod. So this was the son of the sun god. She was worshipped. In fact, all of the ancient cultures around the world have statues of her being worshipped as the Virgin Mother. This is thousands of years before Mary had Jesus in Bethlehem. But this was the story of the worship of a virgin mother. There are statues, ancient statues, of a goddess being worshipped in every ancient pagan culture where she's holding an infant child, and oftentimes around her head will be a disc that is supposed to be the rays of the sun behind her, showing that she's the wife of the sun god. But that's where the worship of a virgin mother and an infant child originated, all the way back at the Tower of Babel. Now, I'll save this for another time when we have more time to go into it. This is not where the story of Christianity came from and Jesus in Bethlehem. No, that's not the way it is. That's the way the lost philosophers and historians want you to believe it. That the story, the Christian story, came from this story that had been around for thousands of years before Jesus was born. The reality is, this story was Satan's counterfeit for the plan God had already set in motion before this. This is Satan's counterfeit for what God had already said he was going to do. But we'll have to save that for another time. But the child's name was Tammuz, and in time he was worshipped as well. Now, all throughout ancient times, in different cultures, these three, which is kind of the unholy trinity of this false religion, they were all three worshipped in all the ancient cultures around the world. They had different names in different places, depending on the culture, but the story stayed pretty much the same. They just changed the names from culture to culture. In the Bible, all three of these are mentioned repeatedly in the Old Testament. Nimrod, by the Canaanites, was called Baal. The Moabites called him Chemosh. The Ammonites called him Molech. All these are names that are in your Bible for the worship of the sun god. It was always associated with worshiping in groves of trees. It was associated with worshiping through the use of bulls with horns. The horned god. Anyway, Nimrod is mentioned throughout your Bible and the rest of the Old Testament, these different names for the god who was the sun god. Of course, the ancient Egyptians, you learned in 10th grade world history, they worshipped him as Amun-Ra, or just Ra, the Egyptian sun god. Semiramis has different names depending on the different cultures you read about in ancient times as well. Semiramis, however, in the Bible, she is most often known as Astarte. That's the Assyrian name for Semiramis. Same character, same story, but they call her Astarte. That's the name she's called by in your Bible. She's also called, in the book of Jeremiah, the Queen of what? Anybody know? The Queen of Heaven. By the way, you may or may not already know this, but that's what the Roman Catholics call the Mary that they worship, the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of God. The Mary that Roman Catholics worship is not the Mary of the Bible, for she never wanted to be worshipped. She's not supposed to be worshipped. The Roman Catholic religion is actually this religion repackaged with Christian names and terms, but it's this same story. So Semiramis is worshipped in the Bible by pagans around Israel as Astarte or the Queen of Heaven. Ashtaroth was the other name I was trying to remember from the Bible. Her son Tammuz is also mentioned in the Bible as being worshipped. In fact, the name Tammuz is mentioned. The story of Tammuz is a story we don't have time to go into, but the book of Jeremiah and other books of the Old Testament also mention Tammuz by name, that even the children of Israel had started worshiping Tammuz, the child of the Virgin Mother, the reincarnation of the sun god who had been tragically killed but now was back to life. So Semiramis is at the center of this ancient religion. She's more or less the one who instigated it when Nimrod had died, but it puts her at the center of this whole worship scheme. She's the wife of Nimrod, which gives her significance, but she's the mother of the reincarnated Nimrod. She is both the wife and the mother of the sun god. So she is really at the center of worship. It's why in all those ancient pagan religions and the Roman Catholic version of it that just has Christian names added, Mary is still the center of worship of Mystery Babylon to this very day. Now, I say all that because Paul is preaching here on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. And when he's preaching on Mars Hill, he is in Athens, which is it's the crowning jewel of all the ancient Greek city-states. And Athens, like all the other ancient Greek city-states, worshipped all the gods and goddesses that they had dreamt up, thought up. But the reality is, the Greeks had done the same thing that the Egyptians had done, the same thing the Babylonians had done, the same thing the Canaanites had done, the same thing the ancient Assyrians and others had done. They came up with a whole bunch of different gods and goddesses, but all of the gods they came up with, gods of this and gods of that, all of them had their origins in the worship of Nimrod, who was also supposedly Tammuz reincarnated as Nimrod reincarnated as Tammuz. And if you read about all the different Greek gods, they all have one attribute or another of Nimrod and Tammuz. They're just different names of different attributes of the false god, Nimrod / Tammuz. Same way with all the Greek goddesses, the female deities. All of the female deities worshipped in the Greek pantheon and the Roman pantheon and the Egyptian pantheon, all the female deities are one attribute or another of Semiramis as she was worshipped in ancient Babylon. So, I say that to say this. Nimrod in Athens was worshipped as Zeus. Sometimes they list him as the father of Zeus, Kronos. Tammuz is worshipped in ancient Greece by a number of different names as different Greek gods that are all just character attributes of Tammuz from ancient Babylon. He is Apollo. He is Mars, or Ares for the Greeks. He is Dionysius, the god of grapes and wine and drunkenness. He is Prometheus, the god of fire. All of these are just different Greek gods that are all different attributes that all make up who was worshipped as Tammuz by the ancient Babylonians. Same thing with Semiramis. The Greeks worshipped Athena and a bunch of different female goddesses, but they all were just each of them a different attribute of Semiramis. So I say all that to say this is the same ancient pagan religion that goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Paul knows this is the ancient religion of Babel, because he knows that it's what his own people, the children of Israel, had gotten in trouble with Jehovah God about all throughout the Old Testament, because they kept wanting to play around with these false gods and goddesses, Satan's counterfeit religion, instead of worshiping the true and living God. It's what Israel got in trouble for over and over throughout the Old Testament. It was a vicious cycle that kept going around and around. Brother Jim?
Make a comment on Tammuz. He's reincarnated because both his parents were human. Yep. Jesus was incarnated because his daddy was God and his mama was human.
That's a good point, Brother Jim. He's definitely no substitute for Jesus. That's right.
Recycled demons.
Yeah, recycled demons. That's a good way of putting it.
You know what's kind of interesting about everything you just said is like destroying the Tower of Babel didn't destroy it. It spread it.
Right.
It shattered it like tempered glass. It sprinkled all over the world. So you didn't really kill it. Almost emboldened and empowered it. They took little pieces of it all over the world.
Yeah,
it's like it grew, and it's still with us today. Because all these legends, they may seem like legends to some of us, but some of us, this is history.
That's exactly right. And you know, there is the element of history and the fact that these people actually existed, but they weren't gods and goddesses. They were made into gods and goddesses. And Kevin's right, the fact that it shattered and it spread all throughout the world and is still around today, but God allowed that to happen. And it's because this is man and his rebellion against God. God had already just destroyed everybody in the flood except Noah and his family just before this happened. It just goes to prove that in no day and age, no period of time, no matter what the situation, there will never be a time that all mankind will worship the true and living God. There will always be people who are in rebellion. Of course, it's going on today, and even during the millennial reign of Christ, when Jesus is sitting on the throne for 1,000 years in person here on the earth, there will still be people rebel against him, even though he's here in person. Yes, sir?
As bad as that sounded, that it didn't destroy it, it spread it. Even though it started almost like little mini religions from itself all over the, all over the world, every one of those can trace its root history back to that destruction of that tower.
Yes.
So they're all born out of something that fell apart, out of destruction, out of something that got torn out.
That's right.
So their whole history is based on weakness and a lie. I think what would be interesting, though, would be if you could continue to track the descendants of that Tammuz and know where they are today, who they are.
Well, there are some books that have been written that surmise all of that, and I won't go into it now, but maybe over lunch sometime or something, that might make a good discussion. I will say this, though, just to kind of whet your appetite for us delving into this more than what we've had time for this morning. As I said, every culture around the world has this same story with the same characters, just different names. For example, in ancient Scandinavian mythology, Nimrod is the father of the gods, Odin. His son is Thor. Interestingly enough, a lot of times the names are even similar from culture to culture, even though the languages are different. You can tell that the stories are related. Here's a perfect example. In ancient Mexico, when the Europeans came over, they found that I don't remember if it was the Mayans or the Aztecs, which ones, but they were worshiping, again, a pantheon of different gods and goddesses, even on this side of the hemisphere. But the father of the gods of the Aztecs or Mayans, whichever it was named not Odin, but Wodin, W-O-D-I-N. This almost the same sound as Odin, who was the father of the pantheon of the gods of the Vikings, the Scandinavians. So the story is the same from culture to culture. The characters are the same, just the names are changed. But in some cases, the names are not even that far changed from what they are in other cultures because it's still the same story. All right, so these are the gods and goddesses that Paul knows the Greeks are worshiping because they're the same gods and goddesses all the other pagans in the ancient world were worshiping. So Paul is there in Athens in the middle of all this idolatry, pagan worship. Now let's delve in and look at his sermon. One of the most interesting sermons in the Bible. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Remember, this is the Areopagus, that hill just to the northwest of the Acropolis. And said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Well, what does superstitious mean? It means you believe in a lot of supernatural things that can't be explained. And of course, he was right. They believed in a whole bunch of gods and goddesses. Very superstitious. They were also superstitious because they believed that the gods controlled everything going on in nature and in human events. They believed that the gods were up there kind of like with a chessboard, moving pieces around, playing with humans like pawns. Verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So he said, listen, I was walking around Athens, and I've seen all the different monuments to the different gods and goddesses that you worship. And they had monuments to all of them, statues and monuments. He said, but I saw one that was just a monument. Maybe it was a big piece of granite, who knows. But it had the inscription, to the unknown God. You see, the Greeks were so superstitious, they wanted to make sure they paid homage to every single deity from Mount Olympus, lest that god be left out and be angry with them for leaving him or her out and cause some tragedy to come to the city of Athens. So just in case they had left one out accidentally, they had this granite monument or marble monument perhaps to the unknown God. Just in case they left somebody out so he wouldn't be angry with them. Paul says, you're so superstitious, I notice that you even have a monument to the unknown God. He said, but as coincidence would have it, he's the one I'm here to tell you about. You see how he took something from their mixed up culture and thinking, and now he's going to use it as a springboard to preach the gospel about the true and living God. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So he's introducing them to the God of the Bible. He says he's the God that made everything. He made heaven and he made earth. He doesn't live in temples made with hands. Now this is a stark contrast to what the Greeks believed. They actually believed that their gods and goddesses lived in the shrines they built for them when they came down from off Mount Olympus to dwell among men from time to time. He said, the God I'm telling you about doesn't need a temple made with hands because he made everything. Everything is his temple. Verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. This also was a stark contrast to the Greek religion and all other man-made religions too, for that matter, today. God doesn't need you or anything you have to offer him or do for him. He doesn't need anything you have to offer because he's the one that made everything. He gave everything life that has life. He is the one who created everything, breathed life into everything. He doesn't need anything you have to offer. Now, that's a big change. Think about it. That's a big change. People that have grown up their whole lives thinking they had to some way appease the God, please the gods by doing things. And isn't that really what every false religion in the world today is doing? Trying to work their way to heaven by doing good works. One religion or another, doesn't matter if it's Buddhism, Islam, Shintoism, Roman Catholicism, or any other false religion, they're all based upon men doing good works to try to get their way to heaven. He said, this God I'm telling you about doesn't need any of that. Verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. All right, a couple of things here that are tangential to his message, but he includes them so we want to get all the good there is to get out of this as we go through. It says plainly, he's made of one blood all nations of men. Now, there have been different theories postulated over the years by one group or another that the races of people on the earth are not all human or they're not all related. Paul just totally discounts all of those. All of us go back to Noah and his three sons. We're all of one blood. Doesn't matter what color we are, what language we speak, what we look like, what our background is. All humans are of one blood, the Bible says. And science has borne that out too. There are, of course, genetic differences between groups of people in the world. But they can do blood transfusions between people of different races, different ethnicities, etc., as long as it's the same blood type, from one group to the other. We're all of the same blood, which is totally different than animal blood, by the way. The blood of animals and birds and fish and all those have different types of blood than human blood. He also says the end of the verse, that this God he's preaching has determined the times before appointed. Our God is the one who, before time was started for earth, he's the one who decided ahead of time how it was all going to be laid out, how it was all going to go, and how it was all going to end up. He's saying, this God is the God who's in charge of time. He's not controlled by time. He's not limited by time. He's the one who made time and uses it as he will. I can see him using his hands to show how he spread out time and how he's the one who controls time. And then he says, and the bounds of their habitation. You know, there are a couple of things that Paul could have meant by this, and maybe he even meant all of them, both of them, I don't know. Certainly we know that each nation has its own bounds as far as the geographical location in which each nation settled when he spread them out after the Tower of Babel. It's also true that when God created the earth and you've got the ice wall of Antarctica and then you've got all the continents and everything, God has said these are the bounds and you can't go beyond that. So in both senses of the word bounds of their habitation, this is true. Each individual nation has its own place on the earth that God set. I know there's been a lot of mixing and mingling since then, but originally they had their own place. Even in the end times, they're going to have their own geographical place. But God's also set the boundaries of where we can and can't go. And in spite of what NASA and the governments of the world and the scientists of the world might want to do otherwise, God has set the limitations of where man can go and where man can live. And man can do all he wants to try to thwart that, Just like Nimrod tried to do at the Tower of Babel when he was trying to build a tower so he could get into heaven and kill God. That's part of the story we don't have time for this morning. That was part of the reason for the building of the tower. But God didn't allow that either. God has set the bounds of man's habitation, and he cannot go beyond what God has prescribed, time-wise or geographically. Verse 27. He's done all these things, Paul says, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You know, interestingly, he is not far from us. Anyone can believe on him. But he's also not as far away from us as Carl Sagan wants you to believe he is either. He's just up above the firmament, the Bible tells us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul actually quoted from one of the ancient Greek poets that was already in existence in ancient times at this point, that was well known. But I love the words he says at the beginning of verse 28, how poetic Paul's words are. These are not words he's quoting. This is Paul saying this under inspiration of the Spirit of God. For in him we live and move and have our being. Do you know that's true of me and you too? We live and move and have our being in him, because of him. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. He said, if we're his offspring, if we're created by him, we ought not be misled into thinking that he is found in gold or silver or carved stone statues. Now, this went totally against what the Greeks and Romans believed about their gods and goddesses. He said, this God, you can't even picture him. You can't carve him. He's beyond what you can imagine. Verse 30, and the time of this ignorance. What ignorance? Well, the ignorance that God can't be put into gold or silver or carved stones. The time of this ignorance, God winked at. In other words, God put up with it. He might not have liked it, but he tolerated it. He winked at it. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Paul says, listen, you all have been doing this a long time. You've been thinking you were worshiping God or gods in all these statues and carvings and gold and silver and all this stuff. He said, God put up with that up to this point, but he's done putting up with it. He says, he now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. But what man is he talking about? What man has God appointed who's going to judge the world? Well, it's Jesus, God in the flesh, the God-man, Jesus, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Miss Kelly, there's your baby lizard. He's still in here. I guess we need to get him and find some way to get him out.
Yeah, he needs water.
He does need water, I'm sure. He's probably thinking the same thing. Paul says that this God is not going to tolerate this anymore. He commands all men everywhere to repent, because there's a day coming when the man appointed by God, the one that he raised from the dead, is going to judge everyone who's listening to my voice. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. It was the resurrection of the dead, Jesus being raised from the dead, that they had trouble with. And the belief that you and I are going to be raised from the dead. Now, they had stories in their mythology about some of the gods being raised from the dead, and even some of the half-man, half-gods being raised from the dead in Greek mythology. What they didn't have in their mythology was the idea that the everyday person, me and you, are going to one day be resurrected with a real body and really be judged by God in our bodies for eternity. This was something foreign to their thinking. And it's something foreign to the thinking of a lot of people today. You can watch one TV program after another and see or hear things referenced where they don't believe there's going to be a coming judgment, where you're going to be in a resurrected body and you're going to live or die forever in heaven or hell. People don't believe that today any more than they believed that in ancient Athens. But it's what Paul said was true. Some mocked, made fun of him. Others said, this is kind of interesting. We'll hear thee again on this. Verse 34. Howbeit certain men clave unto him. That is, they separated unto him. And believed. Among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite. And a woman named Damaris. And others with them. Isn't it interesting that even in ancient Athens, the superstitious capital of the world, when Paul preached Jesus raised from the dead, some of them believed and were saved. By the way, interesting, Dionysius was apparently named after the Greek god Dionysius. He's one of the ones that got saved that day. And a woman named Damaris. God is still in the saving business. And God still has people that need to be saved all around us. He also has people that need a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church all around us. And you and I need to go find them and steer them in here. Lord, thank you for a chance to study your word and Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Help us to realize the relevance to us and to those around us. And help us to be faithful and obedient just as was Paul. If we are, Lord, please bless our efforts as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.